Well, please keep your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 21. Glad to see everyone this morning. Been engaged in praising Jesus together, remembering his death and his resurrection. Really glad you're here. I have several visitors with us, and just encouraged that you chose to spend this time with us, worshiping God and reading his word together. We invite you to join in with us during this time, and if there's anything that you have questions about, concerns about, we invite you to talk with us afterward. We really want to humbly do all that the Lord wants us to do here today, and so you'll be our friend if there's anything you have questions about or concerns about. You would approach us and help us to see God's will better. We might do it better in our lives. We've been working our way through the book of Acts and looking at Acts 20 and 21. We're going to work our way through part of 22 today. This is a period where Paul has come to Jerusalem, and he knows exactly what he's walking into. So previously, we saw back in chapter 20 and verse 3 that Paul had spent some time in Greece. He spent the winter there, and as he's getting ready to head to Syria, there's a plot made against him from some of the Jews. And so he alters his travel plans and decides to go in a different direction. What's interesting about this is he is on his way to Jerusalem to take funds to needy Jewish Christians there. And so you have Jews who are opposing Paul for helping Jews. And so that's part of what's so troubling about this. And then chapter 20, verses 22 through 23, Paul spends some time in Miletus helping the elders in Ephesus prepare for his leaving. And he says in Acts 20, verse 22, "Behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul knows, I'm going, I'm have trouble here where I've been, and I'm going to have trouble when I get there, but that's just what the Spirit wants me to do, and so I'm determined to go. And then in chapter 21, he is heading down into Syria, he comes to Caesarea, and in verse 4, they've sought out some of the disciples there. We stayed for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they're telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. He says, I've got to go. And in verse 11, Agabus comes down from Jerusalem, and takes Paul's belt, bound his own feet, hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And so in verse 12, when they heard this, we and the people were urging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I couldn't persuade him. He was determined he's going to do what the Lord's will is here. And then in chapter 21, when Paul makes his way to Jerusalem, there Luke and other traveling companions are with him. He meets up with James. James is one of the leading men in the church in Jerusalem. We met him several chapters earlier. He's the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus. And so he and the other elders are there talking with Paul about some of the things they've been dealing with. He says in verse 20, they're glorifying God when they hear about Paul's work among the Gentiles. But he says, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed. You've been spending a lot of time with these Gentile Christians, and you've been suffering persecution from some of them, from some of the Gentiles, as well as some of the Jews. But here we've got some problems as well. These Jewish believers, Jews who've become Christians, they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done?" And so they have this plan. They're going to have Paul go with these Jews. I assume they're Jewish Christians. But they're going to take a vow. And the text doesn't specify the vow, but if you look in number 6, it seems pretty apparent this is the Nazarite vow. They're going to go and offer sacrifice at the temple. And that way, this clears up this whole mess. And we go, wait a minute. That seems to create an issue, create a problem. We'll talk about that in a moment. What we want to emphasize here is that Paul is willing to set aside his own needs and preferences in order to help others know that he is of goodwill with the gospel. And then in chapter 21, as he is taken in the temple, He's being carried away by this riotous mob. He goes to the temple in good faith. There are no Gentiles with him in the temple, but they've been seeing Paul go through Jerusalem. He's got these Gentiles with him. Gentiles could go in Jerusalem, just not in the temple. And so there's Paul in the temple. They assume, we've seen him with the Gentiles. We've heard about his teaching. Get him. And so Israel, come to our aid in verse 28. They close the temple doors. This is the last time we actually read about the temple in the narrative of the New Testament. The doors of the temple are closed. And so Paul is being torn apart by this crowd. And in verse 37, as he's about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Which is kind of funny. Paul's not, of course, the Egyptian who was an assassin. But he's concerned about making sure there are no problems in Jerusalem. This is just a hotbed waiting to blow up. And in verse 39, Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." I think if I'd been Paul, and I am being torn apart by this crowd, and some Roman soldiers come and rush to my aid and start carrying me to safety, I would have gone, "Whew, yes, get me out of here. This was a bad idea." But Paul says, "No, wait a second. Don't leave yet." And this fits with Paul's character. Earlier in chapter 19, when a riot broke out in Ephesus over the teaching of Paul against idolatry, Paul wants to go in right amongst them and start persuading them about the gospel. Thankfully, he has some brothers and sisters who say, "You know, Paul, it's not a good idea. You probably shouldn't go in. They'll tear you apart." And he's spared. But here, he turns around and he wants to talk to everybody. Paul is taking a lot of risks. Being carried away by this murderous mob, he wants to address them. And we might look at this and we might say that Paul is living recklessly for God. Just absolutely reckless abandon. But Paul is taking calculated risks. Paul is not looking to suffer. He's not looking for the worst, most dangerous situations he could possibly find and then jump into them without looking at all. In fact, toward the end of this chapter, he's nearly beaten. He's going to give his presentation to the people, and they don't like it. And so to get the right information out of this man, they're going to take Paul and beat him. And they've already bound him, stretched him out, and Paul says, "Is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen?" He gets out of the beating. He's not looking for suffering. He would prevent it if he can. When Paul can, he avoids suffering. But notice this, the risk of suffering is worth it when it serves a particular purpose. Each of you decided to get out of bed this morning. That's risky. There are certain risks involved with walking out your door. I'm not sure how you came to be in this room. Some of you walked. It's the streets of Philadelphia. It's not too dangerous, but still. Some of you got in a car. It's the streets of Philadelphia. That's a little more dangerous. Or you took public transportation. There were certain risks that you said, that's worth it. And sometimes we just take those risks and we don't think about it because we do it all the time. But whatever it was that we risked this morning, we did it because we thought that the outcome was valuable enough. It outweighed the risk. If you're married, there are risks to being married. You are entrusting your heart, your emotions, you're entrusting your stability and your security in life, a great deal of your happiness in life to this other person. And they might say, "I promise and I promise and I promise," but you are giving it over into their hands. That is quite a risk. If you get a job, well, what's the alternative? But if you work for a living, there are risks involved. You are signing away a certain part of your hours of the day that you could have spent doing something else, but you said the outcome, the reward is worth it. There's something of value there. Each of us take calculated risks. When we look at Paul's example here, it just looks so absolutely perilous. Why would he ever do that? And there are a number of things that we want to look at today with Paul's purposes in mind, that he has a love for certain people that motivate him to take these risks. And I'm going to suggest that the same motivations that Paul has in these chapters should motivate us today. Paul has a change in perspective through his life, and it's that change in perspective that believers today need to exercise as we make decisions about how I'm going to use my time and use my resources and use up my life. I only have a limited amount of it. You are risking something in this moment. You're listening. And so you're not going to get this time back. And so what you do with this, what we do with God's word in this moment, there's some calculated risk there. What's going to be the outcome of this time? So we'll look at these things, and I pray that you'll be knowing how to apply them in your life. The first thing that has captured Paul's attention here is his love for God's people. Paul loves the saints. In Acts 21, we get to verse 20, and you know, again, the Jewish Christians there, James and the elders that Paul and his traveling companions have met with, they are glorifying God for Paul's work and the Lord's work through Paul among the Gentiles. And I think this is fantastic, because if you follow the pronouns here, in verse 17, it says, "We had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, Paul went in with us to James, the elders are present." Who is us? Throughout the book of Acts, us is Luke. It's Luke and all these other companions with him. And so picture this, Paul goes before the elders of the church in Jerusalem. That seems fine. Luke is a Gentile. And there are other Gentiles who've been traveling with Paul. They are Christians. Just a few chapters earlier, we see that the Jews said, we can't go in with Gentiles, we can't spend time with Gentiles to go into a Gentile house. It's just not something we do. But they are family now. And so this represents the kind of relationship that they have. And so there's great rejoicing and there's glorifying of God because of what they've heard of the gospel at work among the Gentiles. But the concern is that these Jews are getting the wrong idea. That Paul has been preaching against the law, or he's been teaching Jews not to observe the customs of Moses, not to circumcise their sons. And you can understand why they might think that. Paul's been spending a lot of time with Gentiles. And some of Paul's letters, you might go, well, it sounds like he's against the law. He's been carrying around with him these letters that talk to the Gentile Christians. James references that about how they're to abstain from what's sacrificed to idols in verse 25, from blood, what's been strangled, from sexual immorality. Nothing about circumcision, though. And so their solution to this is that Paul should go through this Jewish ritual. Now, we'll talk about the truth of the matter about the law and circumcision in a moment. But what about this effort that Paul takes here? He's supposed to go with these men and pay for sacrifices, not just for his own, but for theirs. Paul doesn't have to do this, but he does. He goes to the temple, he's going to offer the sacrifices, he's going to pay for the sacrifices of these other men, and it's not necessary. This is not what we might call a matter of salvation, a salvation issue. And by the way, I'm not sure what those salvation issues are, because if it's in God's word, we're to do it. There you go. But this isn't something that if Paul doesn't do it, his salvation is on the line. This is about communicating the gospel to fellow believers. And so Paul is willing to sacrifice his rights and to bend over backwards so that he can communicate goodwill to God's people. Let's show an example of that in Colossians chapter 1. As Paul writes to the saints in Colossae, this is now after he has been arrested in Jerusalem. He's been taken up to Rome a few years later. In Colossians 1, he's writing to these Christians. Some of them are Jewish Christians, some are Gentile Christians. But in Colossians 1, verse 24, he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, in which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is not just complaining. He's not saying, you need to know how bad I've got it. He says, I'm suffering, and I want you to know that I'm suffering. I want you to know that I'm working really hard, but I'm doing it because I'm rejoicing for your sake that as I suffer, you get some benefit from it. And it's worth it to me. It's worth it to Paul to be in prison, to be mistreated, to be misunderstood. To me, being misunderstood is one of the worst feelings in the world. When someone assumes false things about you, or you have taken the time to communicate, and maybe just, you know, in a casual conversation, someone doesn't get what you're trying to say, okay, that's bad enough. But if you've taken the time to really devote some time and some effort to express yourself, maybe to clear up some misunderstanding that's already occurred, and you love this person and you're trying to do good, and they just don't get it. I don't know if there's a worse feeling in the world. At least for me. But then it's one thing to be misunderstood by the world. Paul is being misunderstood by his spiritual family. These are believers in Jerusalem who have heard things about Paul. And they are zealous for the law, and what they've heard about Paul is, Paul, you're teaching people not to circumcise their children. You're teaching people not to follow the law of Moses or to observe these Jewish rituals. Again, we'll talk about that in a moment. But Paul is, he's caught in between. When you hear what he's writing to the church in Colossae, he is rejoicing about the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's about the Gentiles and the Jews who are now one in Christ. And so he has been working hard to bring these two groups together. He's on his way to Jerusalem to bring this gift from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians. Look what he's suffering. And he says, it's worth it. It's worth it. He's going to lose his life eventually over this sort of thing. But to him, to encourage Christians in Colossians 2 and verse 2, to ensure that they are knit together in love, just so they would know something about Christ, to help them to mature. That's worth it. I don't know how many miles Paul's sandals saw, but he went out of his way to encourage and strengthen and teach Christians. So what efforts are you putting forward to love the saints? What calculated risks, what perils are you inviting into your life to do the same? And I'm talking to myself. Paul loved God's people. Now, secondly here, he loved the lost. In Acts chapter 21, he's there in the temple, and I don't know what else would have made him stop and say, wait, don't take me away, don't take me to safety. Let me talk to these people who want to kill me. This doesn't make any sense. But he loves them. He loves the lost. They're lost, yes, they're lost. Look at Romans chapter 9. And this is, I realize today with news going on about the Middle East and the Levant and Palestine, all those words are politically charged words as it is. You know, what about the Jewish people? What about Israel? In Romans 9, look at verse 1. And notice what Paul says about Israel. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Look at all of the things they have working for them. Paul says they're still accursed. I wish that I were accursed. I wish that I could be cut off for their sake. But it's the kind of statement that can't really be completed. Paul can't be cut off for their sake. Jesus was already cut down. Jesus already was on the cross and he died to save them. Paul's death won't save them. But Paul's saying, I'm willing to suffer for them. And you got to believe him. Now, he fits in with some other people that we'll talk about in a moment. But we still might puzzle over this. Are you saying that Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus are lost? That's what Paul's saying. Continue reading verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And the point is that God gets to choose. But here in verses 6 through 8, Paul is very, very clear. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's the way it's always been. What's he referring to? Well, Abraham had actually a number of sons. His first son is Ishmael. He and Sarah can't have kids. And at this point, not only is Sarah barren, but the way of women was passed. She's not only barren, she's gone through, and she is old, and she's not going to have kids. She was never able to, and she's definitely not now. And so they determined, look, let's work out something with Hagar. She's the maidservant, and so she can be your concubine, and you can raise up an heir. And so it makes sense on a human level. But God said, no. You're an old man, and you're an old lady, and you can't have kids. That's exactly the kind of couple I want to work with to raise up a family, and that God's going to do that. But they don't see that, not yet. And so when Ishmael is born, God says, no, not Ishmael. Isaac. It's going to be Isaac. It's going to be through Sarah. Why? Because it's not about you, Abraham. It's not about your efforts. It's about my promise. And so notice the kind of wording that's used here. He says, not all Israel is Israel. Ishmael, obviously, is not Israel. But what about Jacob and Esau? Esau, he's a son of Abraham. He's an offspring of Abraham, but he's not according to promise. And you can go on down the line. You can see this sort of thing effect. But in verse 7, just because I am a physical child of Abraham, just because I have some ethnicity, just because I might have some blood in my veins, does not mean that I'm a child of promise or that I'm a child of God. In fact, just because Isaac had Abraham's blood in his veins, that didn't make him a child of God. What it made him a child of God was that he was in fulfillment of God's promise. It's about God's promise. So not all Israel is Israel. And again, that's the way it's always been. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is making reference of the wandering in the wilderness. That was all Israel, right? I mean, you've got some mixed multitudes there with them, the slaves who come out of Egypt. But how many fell in the wilderness because they didn't trust in God's promise? God had said, I want you to go in the land, and I want you to take it. And they said, we're not going in. We can't go in. There are giants there. But God keeps his promises, and they didn't trust the promise, and so they fell. And the spiritual benefits they had, they were delivered from bondage, they passed through the Red Sea, they passed through the cloud, they trusted in Moses, God provided for them, they ate spiritual food, God provided spiritual drink, and all the spiritual blessings didn't amount to anything because they didn't trust in God's promises. And you see it here in Romans 9. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. But if they don't trust in the promises, they don't see that the promises lead to Jesus, if they don't put their faith in Christ, it doesn't amount to anything. Not all Israel is Israel. And so the people who are best positioned to believe in Jesus don't. Now Paul's a Jew. Paul's a Jew. The very first apostles are Jews. Jesus himself is a Jew. So it's not being a Jew, but it's about believing in Jesus. And so it's not all Israel who's lost, but only those of Israel who believe in Jesus are truly Israel. Look at Galatians chapter 3 for some clarity on this. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul's going to deal with the same kinds of questions here. In verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then the righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I've not done one of those 23andMe things. I think those are kind of neat, but also kind of like, yeah. You know, I'm human. There's one race. You know, there's mankind. Many peoples, many nations, many ethnicities, and I think that's interesting. But as far as I know, I have no Jewish blood in me. But by faith and by God's grace, I am a child of Abraham. And if you are in Christ, then you are a child of Abraham. You are a child of promise. You are a child of God. You are a recipient of the inheritance. And so Jew, Gentile, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter. Slave, free. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And what the law does is it points forward to the promise. But if we never get there, then we miss it. So not all Israel is Israel. So Paul looks at this situation and he sees his family. And some of you relate to this. You've been saved one out of all of your lost family. And you talk about being misunderstood. You try to go back and tell them about the Lord, and they don't get it. Well, I did those things for you, and I know where you, and what do you mean? You're so different now. Why? What's changed? And you're trying to tell them. And for Paul, wow, what a change. He had gone from hunting down and persecuting Christians to being one himself and trying to make more. And so you go back to your family and try to convince them that Jesus is Lord. And watch them. And they don't get it. And you wish you could do something to save them. Paul loves these people. And that's why he says, wait, don't take me to safety. Leave me here. Let me address them. Let me say something to them. It's that kind of attitude in 1 Samuel 25, verse 24, that leads Abigail to make a statement to David. I'll give you the story, the backstory, very briefly. David has been anointed king in Israel. This is 1,000 years before Christ. But he is not yet king. He's being chased down by the current king, Saul, whom God had rejected. But in all of his traveling, he comes to different people in the wilderness, and he tries to protect them and help them, but it's only fair, it's only fitting that they provide something for David and for his men who have protected them. And so he comes to a man named Nabal, whose name means fool. It just kind of sets up the whole story. But Nabal refuses David. It's shearing time, time to share something with the men. And he says, yeah, nope, not sharing anything with you. And he insults David. And something that's pretty out of character for David. David says, okay, boys, strap on your swords. Let's go. David is a man of violence. He is a warrior, but usually very humble, very meek. He lets Saul throw spears at him, and he comes back for more. I mean, just David is just a very meek man, but he has had it up to here, and I'm not dealing with Nabal. And he's marching to this man's house, and he's going to kill everybody, Nabal and every man in his house. Abigail is Nabal's wife. Abigail is a beautiful woman. She's a good woman. She's a godly woman, and she says, let's find some food. And let's pack some baskets and let's get some donkeys and let's take them. And she sends them on ahead of her. And when she meets up with David, notice what she says. In 1 Samuel 25, verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant." On me alone. She hadn't done a thing wrong. And if you read through the story, if David had killed Nabal, it would have been a mercy to Abigail. Because he's a foolish husband. He doesn't appreciate her. She gets home from saving his life, and he's drunk. That's the situation. But Abigail puts her life on the line to save this man. Now, I could say that's what we're supposed to do, right? And that's what Paul does. He says, "I wish I could be accursed and cut off for the sake of Israel." And Abigail says, "I'd be cut off for the sake of my foolish husband." Let me show you another one. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Israel has come to Mount Sinai. They received a covenant with the Lord. They have been delivered from bondage. And God says, "It's not just that I want to save you from slavery. I want to make you my people. I want to make you my nation, a kingdom of priests, a royal people." And so what other nation can say that a God has delivered them like I have delivered you? And so they get together. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's going to spend 40 days on the mountain. And in that time, the people have already received the Ten Commandments. One of which, very simple, "You shall have no other God before me. You shall make no graven images." And so they make the golden calf. "This is your God. This is Yahweh who has delivered you from bondage." And they eat and drink and rise up to play. Moses comes down to the mountain and says to the people, I'm going to go up and intercede on your behalf. And in verse 30, he says, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." You are at odds with the Lord. That at one moment idea is we are not together. You and God, you are enemies. You are lost. And so in verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, and what do you offer in exchange? If you will forgive their sin, then there's nothing. There's nothing he can exchange. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses makes the offer, but there's no offer to be made. Do you see that? Moses says, "If you'll forgive their sin, but if you won't, then just take me too. Let me die with them." It's the same kind of thing that Paul's wrestling with, that Abigail's wrestling with, that you might be wrestling with because you love people who are lost and were motivated to make sacrifices for them, to risk things for them, but I can't save them, you can't save them. Paul, Moses can't, but Jesus did. Jesus is the only one who could offer up his life to save the lost. And Paul knows that. Which is why Paul, in Acts 21, is being taken away and he wants to stop and talk to these people. And he says in Acts 21, in verse 3, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day." Do you hear him connecting with them? He's speaking in their own language, the Hebrew dialect, Aramaic. The tribune, he doesn't understand any of this, and he's speaking Greek. He's surprised that Paul speaks Greek, but Paul starts speaking to the crowd in their language. He's connecting with them. Verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From there, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to every one of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. After this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, he should not be allowed to live. Paul loves the Lord, and that's why he's got to teach this. That's why he's got to preach it. Paul was saved, though he was an enemy. And that's what's turned him around. Just like Moses, just like Abigail, and here like Paul, but he knows that his life, if he gives his life completely, it's not going to save these people. He'd be cut off if he could, but it won't save them. They need Jesus. Jesus was cut off, and he was raised up. And because he saved Paul, even though Paul was an enemy, even though Paul was a persecutor of the way to death, Paul can look at others who are treating him like an enemy and offer some compassion, offer some love. Paul loves the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says in verse 15 that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's willing to suffer in all these ways, to take these risks, because he's determined that Jesus is worth it. He loves Jesus. Jesus died for him. How can he not risk his life to save others and to serve others and to bring them to know the Lord too? We take risks all the time. And Paul shows us that these are the things worth going into peril for. Now, a note here about what he's saying to these people. For a long time, I thought verse 21 is where the whole problem is. It's the Gentiles. Jesus says, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that's where they get all upset. But did you notice that Jesus actually says the problem is something earlier? This is an earlier time when Paul has been converted in Damascus, and then at some point he's going to come down to Jerusalem, and there, if you can read in Acts chapter 9, he's going to be sent away because they're going to try to kill him there too. Paul just won't take no for an answer. He keeps going into dangerous situations to teach the gospel. But you notice what Jesus says is the real problem? In Acts 22 and verse 18, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. That's why not all Israel is Israel. They haven't accepted the promises of God. They haven't trusted that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. And so yes, the Jew-Gentile relationship, that is an outcome of this. But if Jesus is Lord, then whatever he says goes. We're going to follow the Lord. So it's a love for the lost. It's a love for the saints. It's a love for the Lord. And so Paul loves the Lord. These are the things that should motivate us as we seek to serve the Lord. Would you bow with me? Our Father, we're thankful for the time to see your servant in action. And we recognize that you did great work through Paul and through your apostles and through these early disciples who suffered such persecution and continue to take your message to people who needed it. We're the benefactors of that. We have received the word of truth, the word of life, through their sacrifice. That ultimately, Father, we all are indebted to Jesus. He is our Lord and our Savior, and we pray that we would be changed because of his sacrifice for us. Thank you for giving us each opportunities to serve your people, to serve the lost around us. There are those who are looking for Jesus. Help us not to be embarrassed or to be fearful or to be selfish, but that we would inconvenience ourselves, that we would sacrifice, that we would invest in their salvation because we love you. Thank you for loving us, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.